All right, beloved, we want to begin a brand new series this morning. Within the realm of Christology, there are many very important topics like the hypostatic union of Christ, the virgin birth of Christ, the impeccability of Christ, and other issues. I think one of the most neglected and arguably the most important is the concept of the priesthood of Christ. And it is complicated, so I want you to remember, as we begin this, that good swimmers seek deep waters. And you want to be ready to take on the challenge of immersing yourself into this new topic and come out the better for it at the end. All right? Hebrews chapter 7 is where we'll begin. Let's take our Bibles and turn there. Hope you all have your outlines in front of you. If I asked the Joe Average guy on the street, who's your favorite entertainer, and there was 100 people in the group, we'd hardly have 100 different answers. And the answer would be, of course, according to your personal preference, and that would be understandable. Although probably during World War II, if you asked the average guy on the street who that would be, the answer would probably be George M. Cohen. Cohen actually was the only entertainer that I've ever heard of that ever received the United States Congressional Medal of Honor for his penning of some of the greatest patriotic songs we've ever known during World War II, like Over There and I'm a Yankee Doodle Dandy and The Grand Old Flag and others. But if we apply this formula to Scripture, I'm not so sure that we wouldn't have the same plethora of responses. If someone were to ask you who gets top billing as the greatest and most important figure in the Old Testament, right? Now think about that. Who would you name? I just asked you the question. I don't want to hear any answers. I just want you to think about it. Who's the greatest figure in the Old Testament? Who would you pick? Well, I could already read some of your minds. You're saying Abraham. That'd be a good guess. So would Moses. Some might acknowledge David. Others might choose to be maybe a little bit off the beaten path and name a Joshua or a Daniel. But if we compared names, I would bet dollars to donuts that none of you would name Melchizedek. In fact, there's only two places in the entire Old Testament that even mention Melchizedek, and those two entries are separated by at least 1,000-year increments. We find Melchizedek mentioned in Genesis chapter 14, particularly verses 18 through 20 there, and again in Psalm 110, particularly in the fourth verse. So you have a total of four verses that are dedicated to this man Melchizedek. But lo and behold, out of those four Old Testament verses comes this amazing development of one of the not only most important persons in the Old Testament, but really in the entirety of the Word of God. At least there's no doubt in the mind of the writer of the Hebrews that Melchizedek gets not third, fourth, or even second billing, he gets top billing. Another testament, really, to the amazing inspiration of Scripture. But this seventh chapter of the book of Hebrews, actually, we're kind of diving right in the middle, and what we've dove into is the heart of the book. It contains what the writer had wanted to develop all along. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ earlier, and you might want to turn back a page or two to chapter 5, you'll notice there in verses 10 and 11, it says, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek, speaking of the Lord Jesus there. Verse 11, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. You can almost hear his frustration at the very sound of that. So he's talking here about solid food that is hard to explain, that the writer so desperately wanted to feed these Hebrew Christians. I could just see him chomping at the bit to develop a comparative analogy between Melchizedek and the Lord Jesus Christ, whom Melchizedek typified. The writer of the Hebrews' great desire was to show how superior the Savior truly was to the Mosaic law, and particularly how he even exceeded the Aaronic priesthood. And that's really the theme of what we'll be looking at for this entire series, how Christ is superior to the Aaronic priesthood, even though there is so much typology within the Aaronic priesthood concerning Christ, and even particularly with the high priest. But consequently, the superior priesthood of Jesus is developed here like it is in no other place in Scripture. If you wanted to know, where do I turn in the Bible to find out about the priesthood of Christ? Well, this is the place you turn. And you know, they say that old habits are hard to break, and that was particularly true of the Jews who were living at the time that the book of the Hebrews was written. It was very hard to shake their long-held dogmatic ideas, their traditional concepts about this priesthood business that they had held since their inception as a law-bound nation that were under the Mosaic law. Well, if their information-deprived attitudes were ever going to be changed about just who God is, who the Lord is, then God needed to reveal some very powerful and, in their case, painful truths about the Lord Jesus Christ. And that powerful truth is clearly revealed in what we'll be looking at in these last really several months to come. The eternity of many of those people was at stake because you are what you believe. Now, friends, let me just emphasize this. This is a big aside, but I just feel compelled to say it again, that Christianity is not about warm, fuzzy, shallow feelings. If that's the kind of Christianity you want, let me just be bold enough to say, and I say it with love, you have come to the wrong place. We're not about that, and neither is God. He expects you to work, he expects you to learn and to grow, and you will not grow without exercises like this one. So Christianity is about really the acceptance and the application of important historical facts that have occurred on the earth. If I were to ask most people, what does salvation actually mean? My experience is that most people can't even answer that. But probably the vast majority of people would answer, well, salvation means I go to heaven. And that would not be wrong. That's certainly partially true. But if we dare to crawl through this portion of the Word of God, what becomes very evident is that our salvation actually means that now a man can actually have access to God. That's actually more accurate. We have access to God. And I hope that we all understand, whether we're saved or lost this morning, that Jesus Christ is the only one that can provide that access. He is the only acceptable conduit to the throne of heaven. Jesus Christ, in other words, is our true high priest. Not necessarily after the order of Aaron, though they're greatly typified there. But he is after primarily this order of Melchizedek. Now, the peculiar feature about this man who actually existed and lived on the earth, which rendered him so unique, was that he was both at once a king and a priest. Now, if you know your Old Testament at all, you know that that was, according to the Mosaic law, illegal. And you might immediately recall some of the kings that got themselves into serious hot water by trying to assume the office of priest. So up to this point in the book of Hebrews, God has brought up Melchizedek's name three times. Each time he has made the same identical statement. In fact, if you want to turn back, you can see these statements. It's always good for your eye to see something if you're willing to make the effort to do it. In chapter, well, the phrase is this. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You'll see that in chapter 5, verse 6. You'll see it in chapter 5, verse 10. And you'll see it a third time in chapter 6 and verse 20. All right, it's important to remember those passages. 5:6, 5:10, and 6:20. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And what's interesting in the book of Hebrews is that for the most part, the emphasis is on Christ's high priest connection to Melchizedek, the high priestly connection, and not so much the kingly aspect. And that's what the Jews typically focused on. If they're thinking of king, they're thinking of domination in the earth. But the Jews needed to understand that Jesus Christ, their rightful Messiah, was both her high priest and her king simultaneously. They especially needed to know that he was the only one that could represent them and connect them back to the living God. Now, they're flying out of that original church there because of persecution and because they lacked the foundational information that they needed to buoy them up against these persecutions. They needed to understand that Jesus Christ was the only person that could ever give a sinful nation filled with wicked individuals access to their maker and covenant-keeping God, namely Jehovah. But in order for Jesus Christ to be accepted as the great high priest slash king who is able to give all sinners access to God, then he's going to have a priesthood that could be recognized as that being far superior to the one that Aaron inaugurated. And this text proves that he does. The advent of Christ meant that it was all over for the Mosaic system and the Levitical priesthood. And this text proves it. But it's worth keeping in mind that this passage here deals with the person of the priest, not so much the work of the priest. All right, we'll get into that later, but right now we're looking at the person of the priest. And so the primary point, what is the thesis of what the writer of the Hebrews is trying to get across? And when I say that, I hope you understand what God is trying to get across. And it's simply this, that the Lord Jesus Christ must be understood as the superior, preeminent, penultimate priest king forever who is able to give sinners access to God. And that superior priesthood has to be understood by comparing it to this historic man that walked the earth, namely this man, Melchizedek. All right, but somebody wants to know, why is this so important? I mean, I don't go around in my daily life thinking about this too very often. It's important because one major reason why Christ is compared to Melchizedek is because the Jews then could look into their own Bibles, even if all they had were Old Testament manuscripts, and they can see that what the writer of the Hebrews is saying is true. Many of them had scrolls of the book of Genesis. They could just funnel right down to what became Genesis 14. Many of them had Psalms. Most of them had the Psalms in scroll form. And they could see this truth about Melchizedek right in their own Old Testament, and then they can relate that truth to their ultimate real Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what's a high priest? A high priest was one who represented God to man. You and I are priests. That means that we are mediators. Priests, the fundamental job of a priest is to be a mediator. A priest represents one party to another party, usually to solve an issue. There's been a problem on one side, and the priest comes in and mediates between the two parties. That's what priests do. Now, a king, on the other hand, was one that ruled over man for God. And this text says that Jesus Christ did both. He was high priest, and he was and will be visibly king. And what's worthy of mention is that the writer to the Hebrews was such a student of Scripture that he could take a mere four verses from the Old Testament, and by the superintending guidance of the Holy Spirit, he could connect all of this to Jesus Christ in really what amounts in my mind to be an unfathomable procedure as he lays it out. All right, so we want to open this series now by looking at these first 10 verses in chapter 7, which set the messianic precedence of this priesthood of this ancient man, Melchizedek. And as it does that, it communicates two main thoughts, and those will be the only points, major points, of the morning. All right, thought number one is we have here the superior, penultimate priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's going to be explained in those first three verses. Okay? Now, you notice the very first word of verse 1 in Hebrew 7 is the word for. That means an explanation is coming. And the explanation consists of a statement that is made every time this writer mentions the name of Melchizedek. There'll always be that little for there. You'll see it in chapter 5, verse 6. You'll see it in chapter 5, verse 10. And then a third time in 6:20. And now again here in 7:1. Okay, so four times in which it's stated that Jesus was a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. That fact is crucially important because Melchizedek lived hundreds of years prior to the birth of Aaron. So he has precedent. Melchizedek's order, for lack of a better word, existed first before the Aaronic priesthood. The fact that Melchizedek had set a chronological precedence over Aaron, that serves to illustrate the superiority of Jesus Christ, in that Christ also pre-existed before anybody was ever born. Now, there are seven facts that are going to be brought out about this Melchizedek in these three verses. Seven facts. There's many different ways to go about this, but I thought it was just best to just lay out the facts. And we go this way, we're guaranteed we won't skip anything or miss anything. And all seven of these facts are designed to reveal some greatly, massively important truth about the one whose hopes we are hanging our hopes on. All right, fact number one, let's go through them. Melchizedek is said to be, in verse 1, the king of Salem. Right? Can you see that? Now, Melchizedek, let's be fair, he is an enigmatic figure. He appears briefly on the stage of human history, and then he just, poof, disappears. And one thing is apparent, that God arranged the details of his life so that he would be the ultimate predecessor, the ultimate type of the Lord Jesus. In fact, the indication is that this typology should even exceed the Aaronic typology, which is undoubtedly still very important. Now, let's talk about this name. What does this name Melchizedek mean? Well, it comes from two Hebrew words. The word melech is the word for king in the Jewish language. It means king. The second word is zedek. And that is the word that means righteous or righteousness, or sometimes translated justify or justification. Okay? So these two words, Melech and Zedek, promote this man. He was the king of a city, namely the city of Salem, and this king reigned in righteousness. You can't even imagine that today. Now, let me say a word about Salem and basically the cities of the ancient Near East at that time. They were actually not so much cities like Bremerton is a city. They were more city-states. They were almost like their own little autonomous kingdom within themselves. They were like countries. And Melchizedek was the king of this particular city/state/country named Salem. And the most serious students believe that, of course, that was what would become Jerusalem later on. And the word Salem comes from the Hebrew word shalom, which, of course, means peace. So Melchizedek was a man. He moved this city toward righteousness and demonstrated and tried to maintain peace all the days of his jurisdiction. And what's ultimately even more astonishing is that there's no explanation whatsoever about this man's background. And that's on purpose. The only thing the Holy Spirit gives us is the statement that he was the king. So Christ is after the order of Melchizedek, because just as Melchizedek was the king of righteousness, who reigned in the literal biblical city of Jerusalem, so the Lord Jesus Christ, the antitype of all this, will be the righteous King of Kings, who will reign in the very same place on this very same earth. He will someday be recognized as the King of Righteousness, a righteous king that the entire world will recognize. And he will specifically reign in the exact same city over which Melchizedek previously had jurisdiction. All right, so fact number one, he's King of Salem, or King of Jerusalem. Fact number two is that Melchizedek was priest of the Most High God. All right, you see that in verse 1? Now you have to wonder how the Jews could have possibly missed the duality of these offices that their Messiah would hold. In fact, you have sections of the Old Testament that specifically state that, like Zechariah 6 and verse 13. Speaking of the Messiah, it says, "He shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule upon his throne." And now listen to this. "He shall be a priest upon his throne." There you have it, Zechariah 6:13. And then the writer of the Hebrews capitalizes on that concept right in verse 1 of our text, right? "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God." Okay, so rest assured that this Melchizedek is not some figment of a maniac's imagination. He's not a phony priest. He was actually the very first priest on the earth that represented the Most High God. He was not elected to that office by vote of some earthly human council or some other body. He was legitimate because of his designated purpose by the dictates of heaven. He was both a legitimate king and a legitimate priest, and bore those offices simultaneously. To be a legitimate king was one thing, but to be a legitimate priest, well, that was quite something else. I mean, one would have to have a very special appointment to be both king and priest, particularly how that flew in the face of the Mosaic Law. Now, let's see if we can put this into our culture. To be president of the United States, that would be one thing. To be pastor of a real church, which is infinitely more important, that would be quite something else. To be both POTUS, though, and simultaneously the pastor of a real church, that would be unbelievably rare in America, if not completely impossible. But now here's the point. Jesus Christ is like Melchizedek in that he is both king and priest. He's not only the King of Kings, not only the high priest by appointment of the Most High God, he is the Most High God. All right, so we're going through these facts. Number one, he was the king of Salem, or Jerusalem. Number two, he was the priest of the Most High God. Fact number three, he became acquainted with Abraham. Now, this is extremely important data that's brought out here about this meeting between Melchizedek and the ultimate patriarch, Abraham. And you can only learn this information here. There's nowhere else to find it. All right, so let's set up the scenario. In that context of this tremendous meeting that took place, Abraham was said to be returning from the slaughter of a group of a confederacy of kings. All right, notice again verse 1 with me. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, Now here's our third point. Who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. All right, so let's go back to that scenario. Abraham is coming off a time of tremendous, let's call it military success. He was able to actually retrieve Lot when he had come face to face with Melchizedek. Now what happened was this. You had a confederacy of four Canaanite kings. They attacked another confederacy of five Canaanite kings. And this battle took place down there in the Transjordan region. Well, Lot was among the hostages taken by the four victorious kings. Lot belonged to Sodom and Gomorrah, which were of the five losers. And Abraham gets word of this, and he basically transfers the allegiance of 318 farmer or free grazers, and he makes soldiers and commandos out of 318 guys. He recruits them, enlists them, and off they go to rescue Abraham's nephew, and they succeed. But in the midst of his triumphant return, he smacks right into Melchizedek. And since we don't believe in accidents, that was a providential meeting. Now, according to Genesis 14 and verse 18, Melchizedek served Abraham both bread and wine. That's not insignificant. Bread and wine are the same elements that we use in the Lord's table, in what we call communion. It represents the fact that Jesus Christ is the only means that you and I can ever have of having any access to God. You expect to be connected to God somehow, it'll have to be through the Lord Jesus. Well, Abraham's not looking to meet Melchizedek. Not any more than anybody in this room was looking to meet Jesus Christ. But when Abraham did meet Melchizedek, he recognized how special this man was and how sacred his office really was. But it didn't ultimately work that way for Israel. Abraham's offspring eventually came face to face with one much greater than Melchizedek, and they didn't see it. They didn't get it. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But Abraham does recognize that Melchizedek has a very definitive connection to God. And of course, the Jews still are yet in this moment to recognize the Lord Jesus Christ and their connection to God through him. Now, virtually quoting Genesis 14 and verse 20, the writer of the Hebrews makes this second point about the meeting of Abraham and Melchizedek. All right? Not only was Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings, but you'll notice secondly in verse 2, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all. So Abraham, recognizing the uniqueness of Melchizedek's position and that man's connection to the very same God that he served, Abraham, under Jewish law, the Jews were required to give a tenth to God of everything. Everything. The crops, the herds, the flocks, whatever monies you had, all of it belonged to the Lord. A tenth of it did. And Abraham was, though it had not been written yet, he was aware of what would be inscripturated in, for example, the book of Leviticus. In chapter 27, verse 30, it says there, all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy unto the Lord. And if a man will at all redeem aught of his tithes, he shall add thereto the fifth part thereof. And concerning the tithe of the herd or of the flock, even of whatsoever passeth under the rod, the tenth shall be holy unto the Lord. That generation dies off. The second generation enters the land. And before they do, Moses rehearses that principle from Leviticus in Deuteronomy 14, verses 22 through 27. But regarding what Abraham did with Melchizedek, it's important to realize that Melchizedek did not ask for or demand any tithe from Abraham. Abraham was simply moved by Almighty God to give to this man, God's representative, the best of his substance, having been caused to recognize the uniqueness of the role Melchizedek played with regards to his relationship to the Almighty. Friends, a king priest that was legitimate, that was extremely rare. That was a rare thing that God allowed to exist in the earth. And Abraham knew it, and he gave his offering directly to that man because of his respect for the man's office. He wasn't about to miss out on the blessing of the uniqueness of the situation, and therefore the opportunity to carry out this aspect of his worship by this time, paying his tithes. And really what it amounted to be, all he had on him was the spoils of war. And so Abraham divvied up a tenth of all the spoils and gave it directly to God's man, Melchizedek. All right, that brings us to fact number four, which is Melchizedek is said to be a king of righteousness in verse 2. Now remember, the name Melchizedek means that very thing, king of righteousness. Christ first gives a sinner his own righteousness. I notice verse 2. To whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. All right, that leads us to fact number 5. Melchizedek was king of peace. All right, he's the king of Shalom, Salem. And the connection between righteousness and peace is another thing that is so prevalent in the scriptures, especially if the Messiah is even indirectly in the context. Those two concepts are usually merged together. In order for peace to reign, righteousness has got to be in place first. You can't have any peace without righteousness. Regardless of whether it's in the heart or on the earth, friends, rest assured, it's only after Christ gives us righteousness that any of us can ever have peace with God or experience the peace with God. One of my favorite scholars, who I think made such a tremendous contribution in the past, a man named S. Lewis Johnson. He's the only, and I think I've read every commentary in print on the book of Romans. I believe I have. And Johnson was the only commentator on Romans to make that connection out of those two words, righteousness and peace. And Paul's employment of those two in Romans 5 and verse 1. See, it's not, words just don't float on the pages of Scripture by accident, friends. Romans 5, 1 says, therefore, being justified, there's righteousness. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The order is important there. Took it right out of Psalm 85, verse 10. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Where? In the person of Christ. All right, now watch how this mysterious puzzle about Melchizedek deepens now with fact number 6 on your outline. And that is that Melchizedek has no genealogy. No genealogy. And can you see that verse 3 opens up that way? Without father, without mother, without descent. That doesn't mean that he was virgin born or that God created him special and just kind of dumped him on the earth. Friends, Genesis is a book known for its genealogies. In fact, you can call Genesis the book of genealogies. It has 12 what the Hebrews call toledotes. In other words, you have 12 times mentioned throughout Genesis, these are the generations of. You'll see that phrase 12 times in that book. But when you try to find out something about the genealogy of Melchizedek, the record is silent. See, and that's the way to understand the prepositional phrase, without father, without mother. It means without any recorded genealogy. There's no recorded father, there's no recorded mother, there's no record of any of his past. There's no record of his birth, And there's no record of his death. So what that means is that Melchizedek seemed to just almost come out of nowhere and then came back to where he came from almost, nowhere. No one knew anything about a birth certificate or death certificate or who mom and dad were. There's no record of the beginning of his life or the end of his life. Now, that's critically important to understand. That's not just boring side information. Because in the Old Testament, if you do not have a proper genealogy, for example, you could not be a Levitical priest. I mean, that highlighted the sham that the priesthood was when Christ came on the earth. It wasn't Levites that were running the priesthood. At least not the high priesthood. Well, we shouldn't that eliminate Melchizedek also for being a priest, since he doesn't have the papers? Well, not if God is making a special and ultimate comparison to the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the Lord Jesus did not have the normal pedigree of a Levite either. Jesus was not a Levite. He came on the scene as a kind of a mystery character. He had already existed in ages past. He never really had a beginning. He was the author of creation and the executor of all heavenly things before even the world was. And then he just mysteriously showed up on the earth that he had made. And that's why his priesthood, like Melchizedek's before him, on the earth that is not technically genealogical. And that's also why the priesthood of a Christian is really dependent, if you'll excuse the slang, on it is dependent on who your daddy is. It depends on who your Savior is. Jesus Christ is the eternal priest who is also God, who was sent forth from God, which is coincidental really to the seventh and final fact in these first three verses, which is that Melchizedek's priesthood was timeless. See that? At the very end of verse 3, he abideth a priest continually, right into this moment. Now, this is probably the main reason why many consider Melchizedek to have actually been a Christophany. And I'm not going to blaspheme or belittle anyone that thinks that. There's some very fine, excellent Christians and scholars that believe that Melchizedek was an appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ. That may be. Having studied it out myself, I don't think I can come to that conclusion. And I agree with men like Dwight Pentecost and others who have proven through the context, I think, that that cannot be so. Others have tried to associate Melchizedek with the Holy Spirit, which is just ridiculous nonsense. There's nothing even close to indicating that that might be the case. Might be a tempting thought, but it cannot be true because of the one little simile. Well, what's the one little simile that prohibits these things? The word like. Like. All right? You're either like something or you are the actual thing. You can't be both. Nevertheless, there's no record of Melchizedek's priesthood ever ending. Now, according to Numbers, the Levitical priest served only a 20-year tenure. You got hired at age 30. You were forced into retirement on your 50th birthday. So you served for 20 years. And there's many reasons for that I won't go into now. But since there's no comparable record for Melchizedek, it's like his priesthood is still operative. That's the point. That's precisely the point of comparison that the writer is making to the Savior, the Lord Jesus. He is our eternal King Priest. He is the only eternal way we have access to God, and it will remain that way forever. All right, so notice the natural transition that's about to occur in the opening words of verse 4. There's a real exegetical clue there that a transition is coming. Now consider. You see the change, there's going to be a change of thought. All right, so the writer is saying, all right, let's stop for a moment and let's look at this. And here's actually where it starts to get difficult. All right, so let's strap it up and get ready to go. Thought number two on your outline. We've looked at the explanation of this amazing priesthood of Christ. And now we want to look at how it is contrasted with that of Aaron and Melchizedek. Now, in verses 4 through 10, there are two superior contrasting points that are brought out in these verses. All right, so let's go through them. Superior contrasting point number one is that Melchizedek has to be seen as superior to Abraham. And the writer of the Hebrews takes verses 4, 5, 6, and 7 to make that single point. And he proves it in two ways in those four verses. Proved, first of all, by the offering that Abraham gave to Melchizedek. Okay, notice verse 4. Consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily, they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to make tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descendant is not counted from them, that is, the one whose genealogy is not traced, all right, he received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. All right, now that's a lot to take in, friends. All right, so let's work. This is an astounding, relatively obscure event that the writer is employing in order to enhance the contrast between Christ and any other priest that might exist on the earth. Abraham, who, by the way, was called the friend of God three times in the scriptures, in both testaments, he willingly gave one-tenth of the best of everything that he had confiscated to this man Melchizedek because he recognized the uniqueness of the man of God that he was. Sacrificing and tithing, those were things, as you'll remember, that Abraham did regularly. Everywhere Abraham went, there was an altar. And that's one of the reasons for the designation that God gave him of friend, even prior to the Mosaic Law. Nevertheless, when the Old Testament law showed up, it's commanded by God that the Levitical priests receive one-tenth from the people. But now, here's Abraham, and he gave his offering to this king priest who did not even have a normal traceable pedigree. And the point is, friends, that no one ever twisted Abraham's arm to do this. This was as natural to him as, oh, I'm hungry, it's time to eat. God certainly did not demand this. Right? By the way, if you're a friend of God, nobody is ever going to have to browbeat you about it either. Do you understand what I'm saying, friends? Now, please, let's carefully look at verse 9, okay, which is clearly in the context of paying these tithes. Notice verse 9, and as I may so say, Levi also, who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham. Now, Levi came through Abraham, and the Bible says that Abraham paid his tithes to Melchizedek. So what this says is that the Levitical priesthood paid tithes to the Melchizedekian priesthood while they were still unborn in the loins of Abraham. In other words, giving tithes in the Old Testament and giving offerings to the church in the New Testament is nothing less than a form of worship. And the writer of the Hebrews zeroes in on that fact. The lesser always pays tithes to the greater. And by virtue of the fact that Abraham gave his tithes to Melchizedek, it meant in Abraham's mind that this was a form of worship that was directed to God. In other words, Abraham realized, in view of all that God had blessed him with, that he needed to give to the one who represented God what was due God, and he did it through Melchizedek. Now, friends, if we are going to have access to God, if we're going to actually truly worship God, then we have to link ourselves, obviously, to Jesus Christ. Christ loves the church. Christ established the church, which is called his body. And the more serious we are about actually worshiping God with a pure heart, and the more we will sense the need to support the thing that's most precious to him and to view those offerings as a part of the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why I hardly ever preach on tithing in this church. Some of you have heard, this is the first time you've ever heard it. And it's only because it's part of the text of today. You will never, ever be browbeaten. You will never be begged. You will never be cajoled with emotional appeals. This should be something of a knee-jerk reaction to people that truly love God. And there should not be anything except a desire on your part to do it. And anything else is treasonous. So in an effort to show the superiority of Christ's priesthood, the writer is stressing Melchizedek as this superior type. And that's proven by Abraham's willingness to pay these tithes to God's representative. Now, secondly, all right, it's proved by this tithe giving on Abraham's part that Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. It's proved, secondly, by the blessing that Melchizedek bestows on Abraham, and particularly the prayer that he offers for him. Right? Notice in verse 6, Melchizedek received tithes of Abraham and blessed him. That's the second point, the second proof, I should say. He blessed him that had the promises. And verse 7, without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. All right, so think about this now. Melchizedek receives tithes, Abraham that was giving to God, and then he, as the priest king, pronounces this blessing on Abraham because he recognized his responsibility. Now, let's not kid ourselves. Abraham was no lightweight when it came to God. Abraham was a man that had received direct promises from God, singled out by God for an unbelievable purpose, to be the recipient of a unilateral covenant through which God would execute his entire plan in the earth. Abraham was the key cog in that. Abraham's willing to go anywhere. He's willing to do anything that God tells him. And God blesses Abraham, and he gave him victory, and not just this victory over these confederacies down there by Sodom and Gomorrah, in many different contexts. However, Abraham also recognizes the superiority of Melchizedek. He recognized the need to have one that represented him to God. And so Abraham gives him his tithes, and Melchizedek in return pronounced a blessing on Abraham, the one that had received direct promises of God. Abraham, in godly humility, realizes, I am the lesser, and Melchizedek is the greater. He's much like John the Baptist in that. He must increase and I must decrease. Now, beloved, it does not matter how much we've seen God do. It doesn't matter how pious we think we might be. We need to always remember that we need Jesus Christ to represent us and to continuously give us access to the Father. We are the lesser and Christ is the greater. And apart from him, you and I, frankly, are nothing. We're worse than nothing because we're evil. Christ is the one who is in the position to maintain our access to God and to pronounce blessings on us, both individually and corporately. Well, not only was Melchizedek superior to Abraham, but you have this second superior contrasting point, and that is that Melchizedek is superior to Levi. And that's really where this whole discussion on the priesthood of Christ is going. Now, there's two ways that Melchizedek was superior to Levi in verses 8, 9, and 10. Two ways are mentioned. The first way is that he was superior in duration. All right, notice verse 8. And here, men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. Now, listen, I admit, verse 8 is a mouthful. Amen? Are you frustrated? I'm not going to lie to you. It's hard material. I want to challenge you. Okay? God would not give this to you if he doesn't expect you to eventually get it. And this is a mouthful. But here's what it means. In the case of a mortal priest, right, you got a man walking the earth. They're to take in offerings, and these Levitical priests were told by God that you needed to live off these offerings until your time is done. Really, until you die. The people can see how that plays itself out. They gave their offerings. Those offerings in part support the Levitical priests, and they're able to make life in the world until they're no more on the earth. But the writer is now telling these Jews that now you're connected to one who is infinitely superior to the Levitical Aaronic line. And that would be Jesus Christ, who was from the tribe of Judah, though very much a priest. He's the only eternal high priest that can never ultimately die. You know, think about this. Most people have collected pictures of themselves at various stages of their life. If I walked into your home, I would inevitably see pictures of your loved ones, right? From various years. In fact, I don't have them posted anywhere, but I know I've got pictures of every ministry I was ever in, starting in Sacramento, California, over to Olympia, where I first started out, to Birch Bay, Blaine, Washington, where I got my first senior pastorate, to Virginia Beach, to Kent, and now here in Bremerton. I've got pictures of every one of those stations of my Christian life. And when I look back at my time in Texas and then California, I'm like, wow, that guy was so young. Unbelievable. What a good-looking devil that guy was. What in the world happened? It's unbelievable. Well, it's true for all of us. Some age better or worse than others, but the days will take their toll eventually. And if the Lord tarries, I will die. But not Jesus Christ. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His is an eternal priesthood. He lives on. He looks the same and is the same as he's always been. So it's superior in duration. The Aaronic priesthood is going to fizzle out and be no more. Not Christ's. Also superior in position, verses 9 and 10. See, notice verse 9, and as I may say, so say, Levi also, who received tithes, he paid tithes in Abraham to Melchizedek. Verse 10, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Now, beloved, this is what often happens to me. I know it's difficult material, and I wish that God would do something miraculous, you know, to help me to adequately make the point, because I know how important the point is. And I am also aware of my responsibility to make it known to you. Melchizedek met Abraham while the Levitical priesthood existed only embryonically in Father Abraham. They weren't even on the earth yet. And they're paying tithes to Melchizedek, potentially in the loins of Abraham. So when Abraham is giving tithes to Melchizedek, so is someone else. Aaron, and all that would follow in the Levitical line. They're given tithes to Melchizedek too. Now Abraham is superior to Levi, and Melchizedek is superior to Abraham. Levi is paying his tithes to Melchizedek through Abraham being yet to be born. And therefore the point of all this is that the priesthood of Melchizedek is infinitely far superior to the priesthood of Levi, which was temporary. Superior in position and superior in duration. Now, why couldn't the Jew see that? Why? I mean, the Jew could open a Bible and find this out for themselves. They should have been electrified with joy to see the fulfillment of this in Christ. Here's someone just like Melchizedek. Here's this Gentile king priest being honored by all the descendants of Abraham. That's why the greatness of a phrase like, we just finished the book of, we've been working through the Gospel of John. And Jesus says in John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am. See all the power that goes into a phrase like that? What an amazing, marvelous, spectacular picture of the Savior, who is the ultimate and only great high priest. Not just for the Jews, but for you. I don't think we have any blood Jews here this morning. He provides wicked men with access to God. He's therefore the only one worthy of our worship. He had no beginning. He will have no ending. And he is the only one worthy to receive men's worship. You know, let me just share one more thing with you. I know I've blown you away this morning, but let me just share one more thing. I'll blow you away a little bit more. According to Paul in the book of Romans, when Adam sinned, the Bible says that you and I sinned at that precise moment as well. Somebody says, how in the world could that be? Adam lived 6,000 years ago. So does the Bible really say that? It absolutely does. And let me tell you where it does. It says it in Romans 5:12. It says there, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now, that's not what you think it means. You think, well, I sinned yesterday, so I'm going to die. That's not what it says. That all have sinned at the end of Romans 5:12 is in the aorist tense. That means Paul is talking about one specific sin that rendered us culpable and worthy of death. What sin was that? And it wasn't the worst thing you've ever done in your life on the earth. That's not it. The aorist tense there in Romans 5:12 demands that you sinned simultaneously with Adam when Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden. That's the sin. And your connection and agreement before you were even born, which is verified by the fact that you sin up a storm every day. And so what we need is a priest that can deal with that original sin and the plethora of sins that we commit on a regular basis. So when Melchizedek went to meet Abraham, he brought him bread and wine, which of course is symbolic of the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jews, this is not a strange thing. This is the concept of drawing near, right? Drawing near. And the writer is telling them, you want to draw near to God? That can't happen without your priest king, the Lord Jesus Christ. Can't happen. He's the only one that can save both Jew and Gentile from their wickedness, from their original sin and from their progressive sins on the earth when they actually come into being. And you know why that can happen, friends? Because here's the deal. There is mercy with the Lord. That's why that can happen. He's the only one that can give anybody access to God. He's the only one that can do it. So I just want to ask all of us before we leave, thank you for your patience today. Do you have access to God? Yes or no? Do you have, that's the most important, that's what salvation is. You either have access to God or you don't. You either fake prayers that never even get past the ceiling or you actually have access to God. How can you have access to God? Because you have a mediator. You have a great high priest. The mediator. A great way to think of that is here's the Lord Jesus extended on the cross. With one hand, he grabs the Father. With the other hand, he grabs my sinful, wicked hide by the nape of my neck. And he reconciles the two and brings them together. That's mediation. That's the priesthood. That's what you've been left on the earth to do. Not to build a house, not to get a good job, not to become somebody in the world, but to be a mediator in the earth. And to actually present intelligent, proper worship to Almighty God. That's why you're here. How's your access? You have access? Say, well, don't be thinking about all the good things that you do. Think about your Savior. Is he your Savior? Have you accepted his substitutionary work? The reason it's substitutionary is because you cannot do anything to mediate between yourself and God. That's what salvation is. So I ask you to tell me what the gospel is, and you do not use the word substitution, you have not told me the gospel. I have a substitute who mediates between me and God. You have it? All right. You're a rare thing in the earth. You won't find too many of these truly in churches today. They're scattered out all over. They're like finding needles in haystacks, but they still exist. And you ought to thank God that you're one of them. And show your appreciation by being faithful to him in the short time you have left to breathe his air. All right, let's pray. Our Father, we're grateful for our great high priest today. We're thankful that he is in the order of Melchizedek. We're grateful that we can understand the importance of that concept. Now help us, Lord, to abide by that and to rejoice in that and to be faithful in what little time we have left. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.